Let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. And we want to focus our attention today on this chapter, the first half this morning, and then we'll leave the second half for this evening. But we'll read the whole chapter, Zechariah, chapter 3. The person speaking here is Zechariah, who is having a vision. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I, that's the prophet Zechariah, said, "Let them set a fair mitre," meaning a turban, "upon his head." So they set a clean turban upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Beloved congregation of the Lord, many of you have heard the name of John Wesley, one of the men greatly used by God during the revival called the Great Awakening in the 1700s. When John Wesley was only 6 years old, the home in which his family was living caught fire one night. And everyone managed to get out, but somehow they'd forgotten about John, partly perhaps because it was a very large family with many children. And as the blaze continued to engulf the house, the terrified little boy was seen peering out of an upstairs window. The quick-thinking neighbors saw him and climbed on the shoulders of another man and pulled that boy to safety only moments before the roof collapsed. John Wesley later had a painting of these events that he hung in his home until he died. And the picture had these words from our text in Zechariah 3 printed on the bottom. "Is this not a branch plucked from the fire?" Now, most of us have never been through a house fire, but every child of God can say that these words spoken by God are the motto of his or her life. For these words are about sovereign grace, grace that rescues sinners from the clutches of a well-deserved death in the fires of God's wrath, but also grace that is sovereign, that depends first and foremost on God's free will, on God's holy will, on God's unchangeable will. Throughout the history of the church, there have been two responses to this grace. These are dangers or imbalances to which a believer can slip to some degree as well. On the one hand, there are those who shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, of course God steps in to save us," as if to say, "What's not to like?" As if it's the most normal, explicable thing in the world. And what's missing in that response is a conviction of sin and a sense of just how serious it is and what it really deserves. And what's missing is the urgency of repentance. Sometimes you can recognize that attitude when preparation and self-examination just doesn't mean a whole lot. And on the other hand, there are those who feel the weight of the seriousness of their sins and the number of their sins, and they hardly dare to believe that God could be gracious to such people. And even the promises of the Word of God cannot convince them. For they see and they feel a thousand sins, and they feel that they deserve wrath, not mercy. And their accusing conscience whispers, God will not accept a heart so faithless and vile as you have. God will get sick and tired of lame, mutilated obedience. Or even, how can this be? How can such a holy God live in and take pleasure in such sinners? With as wretched as I am, won't I automatically eat judgment to myself if I approach a holy God? Or in those who look at the sins of the past so much that that's the main thing they see, even in a Lord's Supper celebration, and Jesus Christ is eclipsed by sin and need. Our text, with its beautiful emphasis on sovereign grace, cures both of these imbalances. On the one hand, it is meant to humble the pride of every sinner, and on the other hand, to lift up the hearts of the humbled and the crushed. And both of these things are what we need when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our theme then is this: the Lord reveals His sovereign grace in the life of Joshua the high priest. We see His electing grace and His justifying grace. Now, the book of Zechariah was written to a relatively small group of discouraged people. They were the small remnant that came back from exile in Babylon. The Lord had driven them there in His anger at their sins. For the people as a whole had not listened to the Word of God, and they assumed that since they were God's covenant people, nothing bad could happen to them, and God had to take care of them no matter how they lived. And so God, in a sense, excommunicated the entire nation, and He drove them from the land to make it clear how serious He took their sins. And although God was certainly faithful to those individuals among them who truly loved and served Him like Daniel, they became a humble and a lowly people. And finally, some of these exiles return to the promised land, but they come to a difficult situation. The city of Jerusalem is burned with fire. Its walls are broken down. The temple of the living God has been demolished. There's nothing left salvaging. They have to start over. And this time there is no wealthy King Solomon, who had all the peace and prosperity to build one of the most magnificent buildings in the entire world. And now they start small. And as they're trying to start, powerful enemies slander their intentions to the king of Persia, and the king forces them to stop building. And all of this raises the question, is God really with us? This question has to be faced not just because these powerful enemies are there, but because God's own judgments have made it clear how seriously He took their sin and hated their sin. And to answer these questions, God sends two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to begin again. They preach the necessity of repentance, but they encourage this repentance by how they speak of the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And in our text, chapter 3 of Zechariah, we find a beautiful vision that overflows with sovereign grace. The scene is set when we see this Joshua, who is the high priest, standing there in his priestly robes before the Lord. And if you compare how he's dressed and what this chapter is about, and you read the various regulations in the Old Testament, this is probably how he would have appeared on the great Day of Atonement, that one day of the year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and stand with the blood of the offerings before the ark, the symbol of the throne of the living God. The temple hasn't been rebuilt yet, but Zechariah gets to see this dream or vision of that grand feast day. And therefore, this chapter is not just about Joshua the high priest, for on the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter there with the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders and also engraved over his heart. And he would come representing Israel, carrying them loving them. He stands there on behalf of the people. But verse 1 says, Joshua isn't the only one standing there. Satan, and that word Satan means, the accuser, stands before the angel of the Lord. And he points an accusing finger at Joshua. And Satan is saying in so many words, this Joshua does not belong here. It's not right that the likes of him should be allowed in the holy presence of God. He and the people he represents shouldn't be received by the Lord. Look at him! And when Zechariah takes a closer look, he realizes that for once the father of lies is speaking the truth. Verse 3. For Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. Instead of those pure, white, clean garments without which the priest could not enter the presence of God, Joshua is filthy. Children, if you've been playing outside in the mud, you've fallen in the ditch on a muddy spring day, you come into the house dirty, your mom will make you take off your clothes on the back deck or in the laundry room, and you go straight in the shower. You may not step in the house that way. How much more does God demand that those who approach him be clean? Not from physical dirt, but that physical cleanness is meant to teach how important it is that when you approach this God, you be pure and clean of heart and life. And what makes the filthy clothing of Joshua all the more striking is this. This isn't just clean mud, if we can say it that way. The word translated filthy here, if you look it up in the Old Testament, is used in other places to refer to human sewer, or to, in one place, the vomit of a drunkard. And the word is chosen to show that the filth with which this high priest is covered is absolutely disgusting. Joshua looks and smells as if he's fallen into one of those pit toilets that you find on a campground in the summer. And if someone dripping still with the slime and muck of that pit would stand before you, you would say, go away, clean up, jump in the lake, do something. And there's Joshua in the holy place, standing before the angel of God. And it makes you want to hold your nose and say, Satan is right. This can't be. What will the Lord say in response? Doesn't the Lord have to admit that Satan is right? And when the Lord opens his mouth, you find no excuses. God does not try to defend what Joshua looks like. Notice the last words of verse 2. This is what the Lord thinks of the people Joshua represents and of Joshua. He calls him a brand, meaning a branch plucked from out of the fire. Firewood, we would say. A branch that had been thrown in the fire and had started to burn and then was pulled out before it's completely burned up. We would say, wood with fire damage. It has black spots. It smells like smoke. When there's fire damage in your home, you have to replace whatever was burned, because there is no cleaning it up. The only use for wood with fire damage, you throw it back in the fire, or you throw it away. What is the Lord saying? He is saying Satan is right in one thing. This sinner standing in front of him deserves fire, that symbol of the wrath of God in hell. This accusation on the part of the Lord is even heavier than that of Satan, because though Satan is simply the accuser, God himself is the judge of the living and the dead. And when things are put in this light, then Joshua has absolutely nothing to say. Do you notice that in these first 5 verses, we don't read one word of Joshua's? What can he say? How can he defend himself? He doesn't even raise his eyes. Imagine how you would feel if you had fallen into a pit toilet and suddenly you're transported into a 5-star resort banqueting hall in the presence of the Prime Minister of Canada. With clothes that smell and look like that and drip in the presence of the great ones of this world, humanly speaking. Joshua has nothing to say. No explanations, No excuses, only dripping, stinking guilt. What about you? You know, we are not spectators this morning watching. Joshua represents the covenant people of God. Do you recognize yourself here? When the word of God is preached, you are brought before the throne of God. And Satan has all kinds of reasons to point out the filth of your sin. And God Himself sees you as you really are. And if you've thought about your own sins this past week, you really should have nothing to say this morning. No excuses, no explanations. No, it's not that bad. Just guilt for a holy God who says He cannot see sin with anything less than flaming anger. Is there room in your heart for this kind of a message? This is a very humbling message, and the unhumbled sinner doesn't like it at all. Room must be made in your heart by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to convict and to convince of sin and to close every mouth in the presence of God. How vital it is that this happen in your life and in mine, that it's not just Satan who sees your sins and shortcomings, and that it's not just the Lord who looks and says, "Firewood," but that you yourself bow your head in silent agreement. And every time you come and you sit at the table of the Lord, you are being forced to look at yourself again this way. Filthy. Without one plea. And this especially is something to say to the unhumbled, proud sinner this morning. You might think of 1,000 excuses for your sin. You may want to protest, "Yeah, but it's not that bad, and I try to do the right thing," and you may not feel this filthy and polluted at all, but what you feel is irrelevant. The passage exposes you for what you are. In God's sight, sin makes you look like you've been swimming in a pit toilet. God is disgusted by it, and you ought to be too. But we must say more. Because although it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict and convince of sin, Satan also loves to step in with his accusations. He loves to piggyback the work of the Holy Spirit, but for a very different reason. The Spirit of God convicts of sin to bring you to repentance and to confession and to returning to the Lord, but Satan accuses you of sin to drive you to despair or in the hope that God Himself will look and say, "I want nothing to do with this person." And every believer is familiar with his whispers. God won't accept someone like you. With a heart so vile and faithless and shallow, there's not a single good reason for you to come to God. God is tired of the poor excuses of obedience that you offer to Him. Just give up. It's no use. Satan even and often makes use of a week of preparation and self-examination. He says, "Do you remember that sin? You know that thought? If everyone in church knew what you thought, they would tell you, please don't ever sit at the table with me." You know what God thinks of that? Whether the sins of yesterday or the sins of 10 years ago, your faith is weak, your love is pathetic. You proud, worldly-minded, prayerless, inconsistent, poor witness. You with your murderous, greedy, lustful, a lying, adulterous heart. You're unworthy. What can we say? He's right. If you're honest with yourself, you know He's right. God doesn't accept excuses. There are no good explanations. And that's why Joshua doesn't have a thing to say in this chapter. What can he say? And God Himself steps in and speaks as judge. Listen to verse 2. So these mighty gospel words. "And the Lord said unto Satan," the Lord rebuked who? Joshua. "The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a branch plucked out of the fire?" Notice carefully what the Lord is saying. He's not saying Satan hasn't seen things right and Satan is slandering and exaggerating. He's not saying Joshua isn't filthy. In fact, God calls Joshua firewood. But in spite of all Joshua's filth, God says, I have chosen him, and I have chosen the people he represents, not for the fire, but to pluck them like a branch from the fire and to put out the fires. God points to his own sovereign grace, that grace we've been celebrating in the last month as we study the biblical doctrines of the canons of Dort. His choice to save, his redemption, his sovereign grace is the rock on which all the arrows of Satan's piercing accusations bounce off and cannot pierce. He says, it's not Jerusalem who chose me. I chose Jerusalem. I knew who I was chosen, and I have chosen. And God shuts Satan's mouth and sends him slinking away in defeat. The Lord himself gives guilty, filthy Joshua and the people he represents reason to lift up their heads and to hope for mercy. And the Lord gives hope this morning to those who are crushed in spirit. When they think of their sins, you might sit here this morning with nothing to say, with a mouth closed, due to the accusing arrows of Satan piercing you. To use the words of the Psalter, you may be ready to say, my sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. I haven't been anything like I should be. And to such people, the triumphant notes of the gospel sound from the Lord himself. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord who has chosen Zion rebuke thee. Is not he, is not she, the branch plucked from the fire? Now maybe there's someone listening to whom these words are confusing rather than comforting. You will say, well, there you have it. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. It's only those whom God has chosen that are plucked from the burning. But what if I'm not chosen? How can I know if I'm chosen? And another might say, well, can God do that? Can God just choose such filthy sinners and such a filthy high priest to stand in his presence? Doesn't he have to clean them up? Both of these questions need to be answered. And that's why God doesn't just rebuke Satan. His sovereign grace is revealed not just in his choice, but in his justifying mercy. And that's our second point. Verse 3 sets the scene. There's Joshua. Filthy clothing, dripping, stinking, oozing. Before the holy angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, often in Scripture, the angel of the Lord represents the Lord himself to the people of God. He speaks for God, and in some places he's even called the Lord. And on the other hand, he speaks for the people to the Lord. And this angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself, as he often appeared in Old Testament form before he was born in Bethlehem. And it's the angel of the Lord who steps in and who silences the accusations of Satan and who silences the accusing consciences of those sinners whom God chooses. And the Lord Jesus does so beautifully here. He answers whom? Satan? The demands of the holiness of God? The voice of the accusing conscience of Joshua? Probably all of the above. The Lord Jesus speaks to those standing around him, presumably some of the holy angels. Take those filthy garments off of him. And then Joshua is stripped of those filthy clothes. Nor does the Lord Jesus leave any doubt in Joshua's mind about what is happening. Behold, he says in verse 4, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of garments, or you could translate with rich robes. What does this represent? The great exchange that takes place when God cleans up those filthy sinners whom he chooses. When thinking of this justification, we are brought in the courtroom of God, the judge of all. And he describes how he sees all those who stand before him. This justification has three parts. In the first place, the filthy robes of sin are removed. The word used for sin here refers to the guilt and the punishment of sin. And this is simply saying God forgives sin. He no longer sees the person who's been stripped of his sin as polluted and clothed by those sins. Can God just do that? Someone will ask. Is that the end of the matter? Is that all it takes? Notice who Joshua is standing in front of. The angel of the Lord. The Lord Jesus. Do you know what happened to those filthy clothes? The text does not tell us, but we can look at this with New Testament eyes. Jesus Christ himself was stripped, and he put on those filthy, disgusting clothes. Would you do that? If someone came to you covered in clothes that were dripping with sewage and vomit, would you trade clothes with them? You would say, there's the shower, there's the garden hose. Do it yourself. And don't step in the house, please. But Jesus Christ himself puts on those filthy clothes and he wears them on the cross, so to speak. And while Joshua and those whom he represents as high priest are plucked like branches from the fire, Jesus Christ enters the fires of the judgment of God wearing those sickening, disgusting clothes. And Jesus Christ still says the same thing today, whether in the preaching of the gospel or at his table. He says to those sinners who stand before him, filthy, ashamed, guilty, and unworthy, behold, I have removed your iniquity from you. And he will say in a few moments to every humbled and ashamed sinner, when the bread is broken and the wine poured, and when it's handed out and tasted, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. This is how the choosing grace of God always becomes visible. When you hear the gospel preached, and your heart is gripped by the message of the great exchange, and when hearing of the work of this Lord Jesus Christ, your heart goes out to this one who so willingly wore those filthy robes, and you put your trust in him as he's proclaimed and offered and available in the gospel. And it's to invite that trust that Jesus says to the sinner with a bowed and ashamed head, behold, I have removed your iniquity. But that's not all. Joshua is not left standing before the angel of the Lord naked. His filthy robes are replaced with rich robes. And now he's wearing the gorgeous, clean, pure robes that high priests ought to wear in the presence of God. He's spotless in the presence of the Lord, fit for the presence of the Holy King of Kings, no longer having to bow his head in shame. And this symbolizes an equally precious part of what we call in theology justification. Not only is the guilt of the sinner charged to the account and put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but the perfect obedience and the spotless, sinless, wonderful life of Jesus Christ clothes that same sinner. And now when God looks in his judgment books, he says to that sinner, in the eyes of the law, you have done everything that I require of you. And when you understand the law of God in a spiritual way, doesn't this become precious? For our greatest sins in life are not doing the things that we shouldn't. Our greatest sins are not doing the things we ought to do. And Jesus Christ came to earth to live under this law, and he got it right every single time. He did what he should have, and the result is perfect, pure, spotless, rich robes of righteousness with which he clothes all those who come to God through him. It's as if the clothes on Joshua were replaced with the clothes from the closet of Jesus Christ himself. Do you see now how the Lord's rebuke of Satan destroys those accusations? What does Satan now have to point his finger at? Nothing. He has to shut his big mouth. Not even a holy God can find anything wrong with those rich robes, because God himself wove them and put them on the high priest. And this is how God sees each of his people. And if God sees it this way, and Satan then has nothing else to say, then should you not see yourself the way he sees you? But someone might want to say, yeah, but the change is just on the outside. Joshua can be covered with rich robes, but what about his heart? What about my unholy heart that is still inclined to all evil? Well, that's why we have verse 5. Zechariah the prophet has been watching all of this in the dream, and he gets so drawn into what's happening that he forgets himself, and he suddenly pipes up and he says, let them put a clean, beautiful turban on his head too. Why does he say this? Because part of the uniform of the high priest was what our text in the Old English calls a mitre, that means a turban of clean white linen. If you read Exodus 28, It wasn't just pure white, but on the front of that turban, with a blue cord, was attached a golden plate over the forehead of the high priest. And on that plate was engraved these words, "Holiness to the Lord." And the Lord adds that this has always been on the high priest's forehead when he does his work, so that he might be accepted by God, and so that the sins of the children of Israel, Exodus 28, would be carried away. Our catechism in question 60, that great question on justification that everyone ought to memorize and everyone ought to repeat regularly, powerfully makes the same point. Even if my conscience accuses me that I have blatantly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them, and my heart is still inclined to all evil, yet the holiness of Jesus Christ is charged to me as well to cover my unholy heart. The turban is a pledge that God will finish His gracious work. He who chooses sinners will also transform them from the inside out, applying the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the crowning part of His cleansing work. Do you see now that every single base has been covered? That when God justifies a sinner, He does it so thoroughly that He thinks of everything. Not a spot is left. Not a molecule of that sewer. Satan can say nothing when looking at that high priest. God's holiness is satisfied. Why, God doesn't even leave a single loophole for the accusing conscience of the sinner saved by His free and sovereign grace. This is the message of the gospel this morning. God has done it. He has done it all, and He has done it right. And that's why every remaining accusation of conscience can be silenced with the words of the angel of the Lord, Jesus Himself. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. See, I have removed thy iniquity. I will clothe you with rich clean robes. I have crowned you with holiness to the Lord. O trembler, you who know deep down, you know something of the grace of God. Sometimes during a week like this, you forget. You look at yourself and that's all you see. Today the Lord says to you, don't look at your own filth, but look at this one who in the text says, "Behold, I." Amen. 137.